Our theme, of course, has been the glory of Christ and the endurance of Christians. These themes walk hand in hand. There's no Christian without Christ. There's no Christian life without the living Christ. And there is no Christian endurance without Christ who endured the cross and sat down. So I think this is an appropriate way to summarize the message of Hebrews. And we're introduced to these themes of Christ the Son and our need to listen to God's word in Christ when we come to that first glorious sentence, which I'd like to read again. God, after having spoken in many portions and in many ways, long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in these last days, spoke to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages of the world, who, being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. When we reduce this glorious sentence to its skeletal outline, we have three main clauses which represent the three topics of our sessions. First, the glory of the Son who is King. This especially seems to be the emphasis throughout chapter 1. But then, a less noticed and often underappreciated point, the glory of the Son who is Creator of the ages of the world, not just what you can see and touch, but the epochs of time. He's the Creator, Controller, and Changer of space and time, and He is sovereign over all, as we noticed yesterday in Psalm 102 applied in Hebrews. Third, and dominating the message of Hebrews, is the use of Psalm 110, with a main verb for this clause buried in verse 3, surrounded by four participial phrases, this emphasizing the glory of the Son who is Redeemer. And you're hinted at this by the participial clause, after having made cleansing for sins, sat down. And that connection between his taking his seat on the Father's right hand, having ascended and being a king in waiting, is in connection with his death and then priestly ministry of offering his own blood. Therefore, his use of Psalm 110 is going to bring us to the emphasis of his offering and presentation of his blood in his ministry as our high priest. Well, this use of Psalm 2 and perhaps Psalm 102 and definitely Psalm 110 in the first chapter of Hebrews, I think probably lines out like this. We have three allusions in the first sentence, those first four verses. You can see it in the left column. In verse 2b, whom he appointed heir, I think it's Psalm 2:8. Verse 2c, I'm not as confident, but I think it may be an allusion to what dominates verses 10 through 12, Psalm 102. Then clearly, verse 3c is from Psalm 110. These passages are quoted, not alluded to, but quoted explicitly in verses 5 through 13. The first quote in verse 5 from Psalm 2. The last quote in verse 13 from Psalm 110. And this bit about, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's that saying? It's saying that Jesus is the enthroned king, yet his kingdom is not an issue of if, but when. Now, that's very important, and I'll bring it up, Lord willing, in a moment. Here is our good buddy Amenhotep II. Here is this young pharaoh on the knees of perhaps the woman who brings him up and cares for him. And he's got some leashes in his right hand. And there are, under his feet, the enemies of Egypt. 9 different national leaders from surrounding nations. And they're under his feet. That's to say, Egypt reigns over the nations that surround. This is the idea from Psalm 110. Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that key word until is very helpful in the book of Hebrews. It has a Jewish audience. And one of the stumbling blocks for a Jew who knows their Old Testament, when you are encouraged to confess Jesus as Messiah, you want to then ask if Christ Jesus is that anointed one, then where is his kingdom? The Christ I've read about in my Bible has a kingdom. And this verse, quoted 22 times in the New Testament, is the key to unlock that objection. The objection is, if I'm going to accept Christ, where is his kingdom? Verse 1 of Psalm 110 answers that objection with a timing answer. It's not a question of if there's a kingdom, but when. Then we'll also find another significant verse from the psalm brought into the message of Hebrews. But first, let's notice 3 parts of Psalm 110. First, the Lord is King. Now, the apostles learned to read Psalm 10 from the example of Jesus, who, for instance, uses it in Mark chapter 12 in a statement like this. If David says this, why do you scribes say this? If David calls Messiah his Lord, why do you scribes call Messiah David's son? So we hear David saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. So David is talking about his Lord, not merely his descendant son. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. The word scepter is also used in Psalm 2. You might recall Psalm 2:9. From Zion saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. David's Lord is the exalted king over his enemies who are his footstool. The next 2 verses in the psalm, this king is also his nation's priest ministering on their behalf. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power in the splendor of holiness. That is to say, every priest has beautiful garb or attire that he's dressed in. And we hear about his beauty. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So his kingdom reign and his ministry for his people is perfect and doesn't end. And now his rule and reign is carried out in this way. He's a warrior. How appropriate for us. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you might think of Psalm 110 with these emphasis, king, priest, and warrior who carries out his dominion. Now, come with me to Hebrews chapter 5. The next time we're going to hear from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 paired together, as they were in the first sentence, as they were in verse 5 and 13 of chapter 1, they're paired again in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, the author has shifted to emphasize the son's priesthood. He is a great high priest. Now, we need to explain this. So we come to chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It's worth pointing out because here's a subtle shift. We're going to recall Psalm 2 in verse 5. In this way, also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. Now, the preceding verses say high priests are picked out and chosen. Likewise, Christ was picked out and chosen. How so? Well, don't you remember Psalm 2:7? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. What a creative way to use Psalm 2. And it's taking our view of the king as also having a priestly office. And then verse 6, just as he says also in another passage. Now, where is that? I don't remember. It's kind of the sense in Hebrews. He says it in someplace else. He says this. Verse 6, quoting Psalm 110:4. So we've now seen the first use of verse 4, you're a priest forever, Psalm 110:4. We've shifted from Psalm 110:1 to 110:4, which will dominate chapters 5, 6, and 7. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 will dominate it. Now, come with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And I would put this central exposition section of Hebrews with this title, Savoring the Sermon's Main Course. Just give me the meat and potatoes. Is it a buffet? Can I come back for more? No problem. There's plenty of material here. So this is the source of Christian endurance. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. What verse are you going to hear again? Now, I love these verses because the author says, now the main point. And this should cause alarms to go off in our head. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where have you heard that? What verse is being alluded to? This is Psalm 110:1, sat down at the right hand. And let's fill that out. Of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, we're talking about the high priest, but we're using Psalm 110:1 to say the priest sat down. And further, although seated, he does have a ministry, verse 2, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. These verses will be important to us because they're the center point of what precedes and what follows. And I'll point it out in a moment. But to emphasize it clearly, chapters 5 through 7 have this main point by their frequent citation of Psalm 110:4 with the key word priest forever. And so chapters 5 through 7 are emphasizing Christ's forever priesthood. Forever priesthood. Then, that's mentioned in 8:1, we have a priest. What follows in chapters 8 through 10, through 10:18, talks about something specific in his priesthood, his forever offering, or as it's put on the screen, his superior offering. And now I'm following the outline of George Guthrie in his excellent book, The Structure of Hebrews, who notes this is the expositional center point of the book of Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, summarizing what precedes forever priest. We have a priest, 8, 1. He's a minister, 8, 2. That is to say, with a forever offering. So you could think of what precedes and what follows with this simple summary found, hinted at in 8, 1 and 2, we have a priest, that is to say, forever priest, a minister, forever offering in chapters 8 through 10. Let's look at that a bit more closely. These are the two main points. Perhaps a better way to say it that doesn't fit in one line of the title, the twofold main point. It's really one main point, but in two parts. So here's the centerpiece again. Here is the phrase from verse 1. We have such a high priest. Tell me about that. I've just told you in chapters 5 through 7, by the redundant repetition of Psalm 110:4, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this phrase in verse 1 and this phrase in verse 2 point backwards to the previous section and forwards to the following section. Come with me to just two places where this foreverness is emphasized in his priesthood and in his offering. Go back to chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, or we might say go up to chapter 7, 23 to 25. Chapter 7, verse 23, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Call up another priest, the last guy keeled over. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently, and as if he can't resist some application, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever. And by the way, that's the same vocabulary from chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You are the same. You remain. You don't change. Save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make brief application right now, as long as Jesus is alive, you're secure. And he ever lives to make intercession. Okay? So, a forever priest. Now, likewise, go to the section that follows 8, 1 and 2, and near the end of it to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. Oh, we've got another juicy quote. This will be the fourth use of Psalm 110:1. The first use, chapter 1, verse 3. The second use, chapter 1, verse 13. The third use, chapter 8, verse 1. The fourth use, chapter 10. Pick it up in verse 12. 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. You see again, Psalm 110:1, sit on my right hand, is connected with his offering, as it was in 8:1, as it was in 1:3. Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. Here it goes again. For by one offering he has perfected, read, forever. You see, forever offering. He's perfected forever, for all time, those who are being sanctified. So we noticed chapter 7, verses 23 to 24, forever priest. And chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, forever offering. And you have these two aspects brought out by the two halves of this center exposition. Imagine a big oval plate. Let's call it a platter. And on both sides, similar items. I have a relative who mixes his food. Don't do that. Keep it nice and tidy and distinct, and so you can see what's going on. And right in the middle of your plate is a bite that combines all of it, chapter 8, 1 and 2. Now, there are some border elements. This might be the dessert that you get. Who likes to eat dessert first? Smart people. Chapter 4, 14 to 16, and chapter 10, 19 to 25. 4, 14 to 16 brings up his priesthood and applies it. Chapter 10, 19 to 25 brings that up again, and I'll highlight it now with what we see, especially this sequence. Since we have, let us. You can see it in verse 14. Since we have. Now, he hasn't thoroughly explained the high priest. He will in 5 through 10. The application, let us take hold of our confession. That's verse 14. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence. And he has dropped in these three verses some significant phrases which will be developed. We have seed form in these three verses. There'll be whole trees in the chapters that follow. The basics of these desserts, as if they were to communicate with each other, would be 4:14, then 4:16, then 10:22, in reverse order. That is to say, when the authors reverse it, it holds it together as a nice bracket, almost like the couplings that join train cars. If they're in the same direction, they bounce off of each other, flip one, and you have a nice lock. Let us hold fast the confession, 10:23, and then he takes it one step further. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So let's come to chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. I'm bringing you to the one place you would go if you wanted to summarize the whole book of Hebrews. These seven verses, verses 19 to 25. But as I said, they roll out with this sequence. Since we have, this will be verses 19 to 21, followed by let us in 22 to 25. This is awesome. Verses 19 through 21. Follow as I read. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, why are there two since we haves? There were two parts to the main point. What were those? Well, what preceded 8:1, forever priest, and what followed 8:2, forever offering. He just finished developing that amazing effectiveness of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from the inside out. Wow, was that a meal? I'm fed up. I'm satisfied, is a better way to put it. And so, when you hear in verse 19 and 20, the first since we have, he's summarizing the forever offering, the last thing he talked about. It's like this. The last thing I talked about, I'll summarize first. And in verse 21, I'll summarize next the first thing I talked about. He's a forever priest from chapters 5 and 7. So you have then, again, in reverse order, a summary. We have two since we haves, bringing in summary the two big haves of the main exposition. We need to think about these because we hardly tasted the feast in chapters 5:1 through 10:18. Would you come to at least a few verses with me? And I'll pick it up by the phrases used in verses 19 to 21. That is to say, the vocabulary that was so significant in 8:3 to 10:18 is brought out again in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence. Oh, do you? Really? And why? On what basis? Perhaps the best place to nail down the confidence of our heart, a word like boldness, is in chapter 9, verses 12 to 14. Look in chapter 9, verses 12 to 14. How did Christ carry out his priestly ministry? Well, it certainly wasn't in the wearing out temporary tabernacle made with hands, verse 11. How then did he enter, verse 12, chapter 9? Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, I mean, it did work for what it was designed to do under the old covenant. But here's again one of these classic arguments from the lesser to the greater in Hebrews. Do you see verse 14? How much more? Now, often we hear the lesser to the greater argument threatening us. If you reject greater revelation, how much worse will be the punishment? In this case, though, if you're on the right side of faith, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We can't put into words how awesome this is. To be cleansed from the inside out. Wow. So you just soak up these verses in chapters 8 through 10 and realize that God is satisfied with the work of Christ on your behalf, and it is finished. Praise the Lord. So that is a summary of the confidence we have to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now, the idea of living is used in many places in Hebrews, but especially of Christ himself. So again, 7:25, which we read earlier, he always lives to make intercession for them. This new and living way is a way that brings life, eternal, that cannot be extinguished or removed. Through the veil, that is his flesh, which is kind of an awkward expression, but I think it's just effectively pointing to this idea that the veil into the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of God, is always blocking access. And there's only a particular person in a particular way that on a very singular occasion can enter once a year. But now, by the blood of Christ, by his offering, we enter the holy place. Wow. Turn with me to the fifth use of Psalm 110:1, which again connects his sitting down with his offering, well known in chapter 2, verse 2. Here is a great word which doesn't have to do mainly with writing a book, but with blazing a trail. And so I like the translation pioneer. And let's pick up verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the one who blazes the trail, the one who opens access and keeps it open. Or to use the words of Ephesians 2, you who once were far off Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are no longer strangers. He is the pioneer. He has blazed a trail. He has opened the way. He has made the path open. The pioneer and the perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has, Psalm 110:1, sat down. Those are your five uses. 1:3, 1:13, 8:1, 10:12, and 13, 12:2. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The majority of those uses now, which we think of him as king, who's victorious with enemies under his feet, are connected to his ministry as priest. Which brings me to mention the second beautiful thing about Psalm 110. Not only does verse 1 answer the Jewish objection to where is this kingdom with the timing issue, it's not a matter of if there's a kingdom, but when. But verse 4 allows the author of Hebrews to answer the objection for the horrors of the cross, which for Jews is a stumbling block and for Greeks is just moronic foolishness, right? Verse 4 says, not only is he a king in waiting, but Psalm 110:4, he's a priest, Hebrews will say, who brought his own blood. That's the reason for the cross, his own self-offering. So Psalm 110 then is genius as answering Jewish objections to where is the kingdom and why the cross. And they're woven together in Hebrews. And then we have in verse 21, since we have a great high priest, well, I think that points back to what precedes chapter 8, verse 1, forever priest. Forever priest. You have in these three verses two since we haves, summarizing the two haves of the main point. Forever priest, forever offering. That's awesome. Love it, love it, love it. Now, the first exhortation, picking up from chapter 4, verse 16, is the command, let us draw near. When you're reading through Hebrews, pay attention to the forms of command structured like this, let us. When the author includes himself with the audience, these are the high level, grammatically we call them hortatory subjunctives. Not a hoity-toity subjunctive. A hortatory, that is to say, exhorting the readers with a let us, including the pastor with his congregation. But the first one in verse 22, draw near, we have to appreciate this theme. I don't think you and I do naturally because we don't have the context of the Jews. Okay, draw near is a typical way to talk about those who are believers through which we draw near. He is able to save forever those who draw near. And then chapter 10. That law can never make perfect those who draw near. Or chapter 11, this is interesting. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God. So this phrase, those who draw near, is a way to describe the faithful follower of Christ. And it comes descriptively in chapter 7, 10, and 11. It comes as command in 4:16 and 10:22. Come with me to chapter 9. There's a really, you seem like this guy is maybe getting bogged down on a rabbit trail. Chapter 9, verses 1 and following. Why the extensive description of the earthly sanctuary and all of its furniture and its rooms? It's to give you the heightened sense of spatial division, or roll out the tape, off limits, do not trespass. I'd like to read it to give you a sense of the laborious restriction. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bed, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Really? It seems like you are. But you're feeling it, aren't you? You're feeling restriction. Verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second. Only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, but not Jesus. And for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit is indicating this. Here's the point. That the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while the first part of the tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time, and so on. So when you see a phrase like draw near, you're thinking, I can't draw near. It's off limits. But then this command in verse 23, let us draw near. Are you kidding me? Me? Draw near into the holy presence of God? Yes, do it boldly with confidence by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us. Yeah, come on, don't be shy. The presence of God enjoyed daily. In other words, 4:16 is not mainly an encouragement to prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's mainly an encouragement to daily intimacy with the holy God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. So we're starting on the inside before we go out to a body that's washed with pure water. A sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I'd like to read, I think, what's going on with this idea of being sprinkled and washed with water. Hear the words of Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, a New Covenant text. Then I will sprinkle clean water, Ezekiel 36, 25. Sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to do my judgments. You know, the glory of the ministry of Christ is that you and I have a new heart, a genuine heart, confident assurance of faith, cleansed from the inside out. And we have new conduct. We walk in his ways. To note the contrast in Hebrews 10:26, if we go on deliberately sinning, doesn't look like a washed body to me. Going on deliberately sinning, verse 26 will say. So let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That is to say, you can tenaciously hold to the apostolic doctrine and the message of the gospel in Christ, summarized in your profession of faith and your public baptism and your membership with your local church, and you're not ashamed to go out to him, bearing his reproach, to use the words of chapter 13. Why? Here's the key, the character of God, the one who promised is faithful. I've put my trust in Christ, but where is his kingdom? I've put my trust in Christ, but I've been incarcerated. What's going on? You can trust him to make good on his promises. He's faithful, and his enemies will be put under his feet. And so that phrase at the end of verse 23, he who promised is faithful, is the key for your tenacious trust in Christ, where you don't doubt and waver. And now we've seen the word faith in the first let us, hope in the second let us. I think perhaps purposely he puts love, this triad of Christian virtues, in the third let us. Verse 24, let us consider one another. This is why I summarize the message of Hebrews with, draw near, come out of the closet of guilt and shame, and enjoy what satisfies the Father, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Hold fast and reach out. Okay? So you can symbolize it like this. Draw near, intimacy. Hold fast, boldness. Reach out, love for the family. In other words, I don't stand by idly and see if the roaring lion is really going to eat that wavering believer up. I go out. Let us consider. The word stimulate is very strong. It emphasizes like a bold interjection, like I'm going to shake you, get a hold of your attention. This is not gentle parenting. This is realizing the danger. Stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. So they're discouraged regarding Christ and the cost of following him, and it's much easier to stay home. This is not, I'm unable to get out physically. This is, I'm unwilling to join the weekly meeting because of my wavering faith. Encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. Well, this is the day of judgment and reward. This is the unshakable kingdom that we will receive. And this is the message of Hebrews. On the basis of Christ's new covenant ministry, which is so effective, our forever priest and forever offering, draw near, hold fast, reach out. And then the warning that follows in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If any of you ever turn away from your faith in Christ, there's nothing left for you. Oh, there is. But it's not salvation, it's damnation. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Put simply, believers persevere. Unbelievers don't. Let's make application. Our spiritual cleansing through the ministry of our great high priest leads to, as we've said, intimate relationship, bold confession. I could have also said confidence. He who promised is faithful. Third, a committed and involved relationship with believers in your local church. You must commit. I'm going to serve God for the rest of my life through the church. You disconnect yourself from the local church, you're disconnecting yourself from the bride whom he loves, from Christ where he works. And you cannot credibly confess Christ and be disconnected from Christ's bride. Consider one another. Now, he goes right into verses 26 to 31 and says again, are you listening? Are you paying attention? That is to say, a right response is a text-centered life. Because as it says in chapter 12, make sure that you don't refuse him who is speaking. The author of Hebrews views this sermon as Christ speaking. And so how you respond to this truth is the evidence of how you're responding to the Word of God. And how you respond to the Word determines your destiny. Now, perhaps a better way with more objective assessment for answering that question, are you paying attention, is this: are you running with endurance? Because that's how it's put in chapter 12. Rather than saying, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us have faith like all of them. No, it uses an objective assessment. Let us run with endurance. Negatively laying aside, positively looking. But that's the main idea. Let us run with endurance. That is to say, tenacious faith in Christ. And you have all of the resources to finish well. You really do. Because it's not merely about you, it's mainly about Him who began a good work in you and will complete it. It's mainly about Him, Romans 14, who is able to make you stand. It's not only what must I do, it's also what has He done. And you know, those whom He saves, He keeps. And it looks like this: tenaciously holding to His word and perseverant faith. And now, I am motivated in my Christian endurance because of the glory of Christ, who is our Redeemer. Is He yours? Are you paying attention? Are you running with endurance? Would you pray towards that end as we close? Father, we humbly but with boldness come near to the throne of grace. And I ask You for great grace and mercy to help in this time of need, in every soul in this room, and those who hear Your word, we pray in Jesus' name.